Today, we have invited a guest speaker. Actually, Bill Smith invited the guest speaker. I don't know what he did to twist my arm to get him here, but I'm glad that he did. We've invited, Susie called up and says, you should have this guy. So I said, yes. So Bill and Susie said, you're good, right? Enough. Susie Eaton. Don't correct me. I don't need correction. Susie Eaton, not Sandy Bill's wife, with the accent, all right? Okay. So we've invited Robert Walter from Chosen People Ministries to come and share with us today. I've asked him to teach on Israel and Bible prophecy, and we're going to do a Q&A, question and answer afterwards. So as you're listening to him today and that about Israel, try to keep your questions to Israel and prophecy, not how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Do you know that one? Okay, I'm sorry. I mean, you can ask any question you want to ask of Robert, and he will answer your question, right, today. And if he can't answer it, then nobody can answer it, right? And then I also invite you up this evening in Grand Forks at our service in Grand Forks. I've asked Robert to do a demonstration and then teach on Christ in the Passover. So he's going to be doing both services today. I feel like I'm unemployed for one day. And turns out I can do all kinds of antics when I'm not thinking about the teaching. So you might want me to teach and then not have so many antics that I do on a Sunday morning. 5 o'clock at the Memorial Union in Grand Forks, room 340. And you can park in the parking ramp for free on Sundays. Plus, we rent for the event. Hey, that rhymes. Rent for the event. And you can park there. So Christ in the Passover. Did I get the right title? Right? Very good. And you brought all the stuff you needed. Everything you needed. All right. So how this works, he's going to share with us Q&A. So keep your questions, and so how we're going to do this, I'm going to need a microphone for the questions. As you say the question, we're going to keep the recording going all the way through the Q&A, or end after the teaching and start a Q&A. Let's do that. Let's start a Q&A, a separate live broadcast. We'll record that. That way our Q&A will just be right there and good to go. Okay. Is that confusing to you? Okay, good to go? Right, what do we got to do now? We will pray, but where's this like great report of how wonderful you are? I didn't memorize it, no? I don't even know you yet. I don't know how much you realize I'm relying on Bill's recommendation. Just so you know, so if Robert totally blows it today, we can blame Bill Smith. Okay? Got that? We should have probably put that on the tape. Were you recording yet? Is that on there? Oh, I love you, Bill. All right. So I invite Robert to come up, and then let's pray for him. So you can take the spot there. Okay. And let's pray for him. All right. Father in heaven, we ask for the Holy Spirit to teach, to instruct. Lord, give wisdom and understanding, insight into the knowledge of you, Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for your promises. We count you faithful and true. And I ask that you would give that word from the Holy Spirit that you've given Robert, that you would speak to us about what we can be doing for your people, Israel. Lord, thank you. And we honor you today. And I ask that you would pour out your truth of your word by the Holy Spirit through Robert. Lord, may he be your servant to minister the word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I'm going to take the cord out of the way.
Okay. All right. So good morning. Shalom.
Hey, Shalom.
All right. We're all speaking Hebrew, so. Boker Tov, Boker Or. Very good. Yeah, I didn't expect to come to Fargo and then hear Hebrew and the worship and.
That came from the scroll of the book.
Nice.
We had it wrong until we got there.
Okay.
So it's not that we're great. We were humbled quite a bit for messing up the Hebrew.
Well, it was pretty good.
Our guide really helped us out.
Excellent, excellent. So like Pastor Seth said, my name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with Chosen People Ministries, and I live in a small town just east of here called Brooklyn, New York. Yeah. That's a joke, yeah. And But I do. I live in Brooklyn, and I live with my wife, Joanna, and we have two children, two teenagers now. So our daughter, Ellie, is 16, which that's kind of crazy to say, and our son, Judah, is 13. So they're home. I actually just flew into Fargo yesterday, and I'll be on the road here throughout the great state of North Dakota for the next week, a little bit of Montana as well, and I will get to see Bill a week from today up in at Calvary Minot. And so I live and serve there with Chosen People Ministries. A little bit about our ministry. Anybody ever heard of Chosen People Ministries before? Yeah? Okay. Wow. Great. So we've been around since 1894, and our ministry is focused on bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. So our mission statement is worded like this: we exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to help others do the same. So this is really like the heartbeat of our ministry. This is what we focus on. And where we live in New York, where we live in Brooklyn, I don't know if you're aware of this, there are a few Jewish people. Yeah, that's a joke too. Have you been to Katz's? Oh, okay, hallelujah. Yeah. So, man, now you got me thinking about pastrami. Thank you.
But a pastrami Reuben, you put
the salad. Oh, yeah? Pastrami. Yeah, and the Russian dressing, and yeah, the melted cheese.
We'll be through next year. I'll come see you.
Please. Right. Please do. Yeah. Yeah. Please let me know, and I'll make sure I'm doing something else that day. No, I'm kidding.
In closing.
Yeah. So where we live in New York, huge Jewish community. Outside of Israel, outside of the land of Israel, New York City is the largest Jewish community in the world. There are close to 2 million Jewish people that live in New York. And where we live in Brooklyn alone probably has about 750,000 Jewish people. So how many people live in North Dakota? It's like 650, right? 650,000?
You grew.
Yeah. Okay, what is it now?
About a million.
Oh, okay, wow, praise the Lord. So just to kind of, you know, compare, like we have almost 750,000 Jewish people alone in Brooklyn. So it's a huge mission field. And for the most part, the Jewish people are very unreached when it comes to the gospel. You know, we'll probably talk a little bit more about that, but there's some data to back that up. There's another ministry that's based in Manhattan. They're called Global Gates. Wonderful ministry. We've, you know, partnered with them with some different stuff, and their ministry is focused on reaching the unreached. So they did a survey of New York City. They wanted to find out who are the most unreached people groups in New York, because New York, it's the most diverse city on the planet, okay? Huge melting pot. And so they had this whole criteria to figure out, okay, what does unreached mean? And here's the different categories. And they put together a list of the 70 most unreached people groups in New York. And what they found is that the top 12 groups on that list, so the 12 most unreached people groups out of all of them were all different Jewish communities scattered around the five boroughs. And where we live in Brooklyn, where we serve in Brooklyn, I think our neighborhood was like number 3 on that list. So the need is significant. These are people who have never heard the gospel, there's very few accounts or stories of people coming to faith in those communities. There's no indigenous churches being planted in those communities. And again, this is where the need comes in. So the Lord has called me and my wife to serve in Brooklyn to try to be a part of what God is doing among the Jewish people. And we've been in Brooklyn now for 15 years. I grew up in New Jersey. Anyone from Jersey? You never know, right? At 14A, exit 14A. And it's Bayonne, New Jersey. That's where I grew up. I'm not Jewish. I've just been called to this ministry. I come from just a European mutt background. So Irish, Italian, German, Polish, Lithuanian, like all English, all like mixed in there. and I grew up in a very secular home. So never went to church, never heard the gospel, really all the way through high school. And when I was 19 years old, I was steeped in a life of drugs and rebellion and going to raves and all kinds of just darkness, and was incredibly empty and became aware of it. And over the course of about 3 months, when I was 19, the Lord began to convict me about the way I was living. And it, I started to think about life and existence and why am I here, and this emptiness that I felt, it was only magnified more and more every time I would partake in the partying, right? It just left me just empty, like a desert in my soul. And so 3 months during this time, I'm thinking about God and existence and why am I here. And then all of a sudden, it came to a head one night where for the first time in my life, I prayed. And all I said was, God, if you're real, show me. And within moments of praying that prayer, I was flooded by the Holy Spirit of God. It was like this rushing wave of warmth and peace and love that was it was so pure. And I began to weep, began to just burst out into tears. And my friends are there and they're looking at me like, what's going on with you? And all I knew in that moment was that Jesus answered my prayer. That's all I knew. So it's kind of different. No one at that point was, I wasn't in a church when I came to faith. No one was actively sharing the gospel with me, even. It was just this moment where I prayed to God, and he answered, and I knew it was Jesus. And everything changed. Everything changed in that moment. And so I had to get away from friends and influences in Jersey. So I was a brand new believer. All I knew was that Jesus saved me. I didn't know where to go. I started reading the Bible. I knew enough to do that. I started reading a lot of like autobiographies of different Christians, of some Catholic monks and things like that. I didn't know where to go. And so I had to get away from friends and influences in Jersey. So I moved down to West Palm Beach, Florida. I had an uncle who had relocated down there from Jersey. And he called me up on the phone one day, and he was like, yo, what are you doing up there? This is how he talks. And I said nothing. And I was 19 years old, brand new believer, and just like coming out of a fog. And he said, why don't you come down here, check it out. So I went down there, and I slept on his couch for like a year. And he got me a job working with him at a Toyota dealership. And I enrolled in college, and I had purpose in life. And I started visiting different churches. And again, I didn't know where to go. I went to a Catholic church. I went to Episcopalian. I tried all kinds of different things. I didn't have anyone discipling me. This was like really a big challenge that I faced early on in my walk. But one thing that God used to really stabilize me during those first few years was actually the radio ministry. The radio ministry of Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio, and Calvary Chapel. And I still remember where I was when I first stumbled upon that radio station. I was delivering car parts in the company truck, and I'm going through the channels, and then I hear someone teaching through God's word verse by verse. And I was like blown away. I was like, I didn't know you could do that, right? And I had to pull over and just soak it in because it was like this food, you know, that was so important. So God really used the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith and Roel Reese and Greg Laurie, and all these really good, solid teachers on the Calvary side. So a few years go by, and I'm just sharing my story a little bit. All right. So a few years go by, still living in West Palm Beach. West Palm Beach, by the way, huge Jewish community. They call it the sixth borough of New York. Why? Because everyone, all the retired Jewish New Yorkers just take I-95 South and they move down to West Palm Beach and Boca and Del Rey, right? So I was at First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, which is called Family Church now, and I meet this young guy, his name is Joshua, and he is like just exuberant and overflowing with excitement and energy and enthusiasm for the Lord, and he started sharing with me some Jewish nuggets from the New Testament. And I said, where are you getting that? Because I hadn't heard anything like that up to that point. And he said, oh, you got to come to this Bible study. So he invites me to this Bible study. It was being taught by a Chosen People Ministry staff member at First Baptist. and on the Jewish backgrounds of our faith, the Gospel of John in particular. So I go to the Bible study, and I was just blown away. I was like, wow, this is interesting. And I wanted to know more. I wanted to really dig in and understand the historical, cultural, linguistic backgrounds of the New Testament, and how Jewish it was. So very drawn to it. 2 days later, our little group of friends, we're in a bookstore, and we meet this young Orthodox Jewish man who was about our age, early 20s, and he had a kippah, a yarmulke, right? He had tzitzit, the white fringes, okay? He had a big necklace with the Star of David on it. And one of the girls in our group starts talking to him, and it turns out he had a lot of questions about the Messiah. Like, God was already working on his heart. And he was going to his rabbi with these questions, and his rabbi wasn't giving him satisfactory answers. Some of these questions, one of them was, who is God talking to when he says in Genesis, let us make man in our image? So this, like, it bothered him. So the young lady in our group, she's talking to him. She invites him to come down to a worship service that Chosen People Ministries was hosting in Boca. And he came. And this was my first time going to the worship service as well. So we go there, and I meet him, and right away, we clicked. It was like just one of those bonds that the Lord, you know, creates right away. Instant friendship. And so he comes, okay, we're at the worship service. There's music, there's worship music, there's a teaching. And then afterwards, very important part of Jewish ministry, schmoozing, okay? Where you sit down at tables, everyone has their coffee, their pastries, and, you know, and tea and bagels, right? And so we're sitting there schmoozing, and I just watched and listened as my young Orthodox friend, his name was Jonathan, got into a conversation with Ben, who was the Chosen People staff member, the teacher. And for 20 minutes, they're going back and forth, back and forth. Every question that that Jonathan had, Ben had the answer, and he was pointing him to Jesus. And some of the questions, some of the content that they were talking about, I had no idea. Totally over my head. They're using Hebrew words, the Shema. I'm like, what is this? And it was all new to me. But 20 minutes go by, the room got quiet, and it felt heavy. And then Ben looks at Jonathan eye to eye. Jonathan looked scared by what he was taking in. And then Ben goes, you know it's him, don't you? And Jonathan's eyes welled up with tears. He nodded his head, and he fell apart. He just began to weep. And when that happened, in that moment, God just laid a burden on my heart. I knew at that moment that God was calling me to be a part of that, to be a part of Jewish people being presented the gospel and responding to the gospel. Everything changed from there. So Ben took me under his wing. Jonathan wound up moving to Israel. He made Aliyah. And I began to grow and get involved with the congregation they were planting. Went on missions trips with Chosen People to Israel, back to New York. And I should also mention this, at that Bible study at First Baptist and at that worship service and part of that group in the bookstore was my wife, was Joanna. And she didn't realize that she liked me at first. So it took her a while to get it, okay? She doesn't really have the gift of discernment. No, no, I can be persistent. So, we met. I met my wife in that Bible study and in that group, and the Lord had already given her a burden for Jewish people as well. So we were married a few years later, and then God opened up the door for us to move to New York, and that's what we did. So we followed the Lord's lead. We moved to New York in January of 2010, okay? So January in West Palm Beach, it's lovely, okay? We loaded the truck, 76 degrees and sunny, and my wife grew up in West Palm Beach. She's like a Floridian. She's one of the few originals. And so we loaded the truck, 76 and sunny. We unload it in Brooklyn 3 days later, 14 degrees out, gray, overcast, some flurries. And she looked at me and she said, why are we here? And I said, just wait, you know. So, but here we've been for 15 years. So now we've seen God move powerfully over these past 15 years. We've planted a congregation, a messianic congregation in Brooklyn. God has provided a beautiful ministry center for us. where we have a congregation. We actually, on Sunday morning, a Calvary Chapel uses our sanctuary. So I love Calvary, all right? Pastor Richie Cancel, awesome guy. And so we planted a congregation 10 years ago, and we also have a seminary. We have an extension campus of Talbot School of Theology, which is part of Biola University in Southern California. So we offer a master's degree in Messianic Jewish Studies. We have short-term housing. We host mission trips. We have support groups for family members of drug addicts. We have Bible studies, prayer nights, all kinds of ministry constantly going on in this building, and we're so grateful for it. And we've seen God move. Now, one thing that has really impacted the Jewish community in Brooklyn is the war. It's what happened on October 7th, 2023, in Israel, when Hamas broke through and senselessly and viciously murdered close to 1,500 Israelis, and then took over 200 more into captivity. And even now, there's 59 hostages who remain in Gaza almost a year and a half later. And out of those 59, they say maybe 24 are still alive. And I'm sure you've seen, I'm sure you're aware of what's coming out in the news. And where we are in Brooklyn, when that happened, there was just a cloud of mourning that fell over our neighborhood. Because yes, there's an ocean in between Brooklyn and Israel, but it's really not that far apart. So many people in the Jewish community have either lived in Israel in the past or have close family members who live in Israel now. There is like a direct line between the two places. And we have felt this in our congregation as well, and even in our ministry. So on October 7th, we have about 40 missionaries who serve in Israel throughout the country. And many, right away, some were called up to military service. Some, their children were called up or their grandchildren were called up. And we thank God, we didn't experience any direct loss from our staff. But there were quite a few people that our staff had been ministering to leading up to October 7th who were murdered. Specifically, we have a ministry that's been over 20 years now to Holocaust survivors in Jerusalem. Some of these Holocaust survivors, they live in these border towns along the Gaza Strip on the Israeli side. And when October 7th happened, there were six of these Holocaust survivors that we've had a ministry to for over 20 years who were missing, and we couldn't find them. We couldn't connect with them. We had no word. And then as the days went on, we found out that all six were murdered by Hamas on that day. And it's tragic, because you think of it, these are Holocaust survivors, very elderly at this point, and people who, when they were children, witnessed firsthand the atrocities of the Holocaust. And then at the end of their life, they perish at the hand of another just violent, extreme attempt, a group that just seeks the destruction of the Jewish people. So there's so many questions that many of us have, so many concerns as well. But in the midst of it, we have seen the Lord move. We've seen the Lord do some amazing things in Brooklyn and in Israel. Within 2 weeks of October 7th happening, with all of the weight and the sadness and the mourning and the angst that everyone was carrying from it, we received this picture in this email from some of our staff in Tel Aviv who were baptizing a young lady in the Mediterranean who came to faith after October 7th. And God used the events of October 7th to bring this young woman, this young Israeli woman, to faith. So this has been sort of an ongoing byproduct since October 7th. With some Jewish people, it seems like the events have hardened them completely. With others, it seems like it's softened them and opened them to entertaining the idea that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. So we'll talk more about this, but what I wanted us to do here is spend some time going through the scriptures together and specifically looking at Israel in prophecy. Okay, so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Genesis. That's a joke too, yeah. Just got to adjust this here. On the inside. Yeah, yeah.
You've never been here before.
I have not.
We are warned to you. This is, we're trying.
Okay. It's okay. No. Yeah. Yeah. Everyone's very responsive. It's great. I've been to some churches where it's just like,
but not us.
That's not here. No.
Remember, I didn't have to study. I got to dance. I got antics. Yeah.
There's a Yiddish word for that. Spilkis. Yeah.
Make sure she got it. That'll be my new nickname.
Yeah. Spilkis. Yeah, it's like you got ants in your pants, you know, you're like, yeah. Yeah, it's a Yiddish word for everything. All right, so in Genesis 12, so what's really important for us as followers of Jesus, especially when we see what's going on in Israel, because this, and not just what's happening in Israel, but the rise in anti-Semitism that has come as a result. This has been just, again, a global wave of this, everywhere. And ultimately, this is demonic. It is demonic. Anti-Semitism is from the pit of hell. It is part of the work of the dragon that we see in Revelation 12, right? Who wants to devour and pounce on the child that is birthed by this woman? Okay, it's all about God's people. It's all about Israel. That passage. So it's important for us, as followers of Jesus, to really have a handle and a grasp on the big picture. Okay, on what's going on and why Israel is important for us as followers of Jesus. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. Dare I say Jesus is Jewish. When he rose from the dead, it was still the same body, a Jewish body, and it was Jewish blood that was shed for our sins. So these things concern us. This is not something that's just taking place on the other side of the world that has no relevance for the life of the believer today, whether it's in Fargo, North Dakota, or Brooklyn, or West Palm Beach, or wherever. This is very, very important for us as followers of Jesus, and I want us to see why, okay? So it all begins with Genesis 12, with this this covenant that God makes with Abram, okay? Who changes his name later to Abraham. We'll just say Abraham from now on. Okay, Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay? This is that initial covenant promise that God begins to make with Abraham. And who is Abraham? He's one of the patriarchs. Okay? Our worship leader earlier, she prayed at least twice, I heard her say, as she's praying, referring to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Why? Because this is the God we're talking about, and this is the patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is where the story really begins to take, really move in motion. Okay, obviously, there's a lot that happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but when God steps in to time and space, when God begins the process of redeeming us from our sins and restoring us back into a right relationship and fellowship with himself, he sets Abram apart here. He sets Abraham apart to be a part, a major part of this story. So what is the content here? What is the meat of the promise that God makes? Well, I'm glad you asked. So he's talking to Abram, right? Abraham, in Ur of the Chaldees, which is like modern-day Iraq. And he calls him, this is an unseen God, not contained in any idol made out of wood or stone, right? And he speaks to Abraham, and he says, "Leave." Okay? It's like an extension, God extending his hand to Abraham and saying, "Follow me." Okay, it's a call from God that echoes throughout history, throughout the scriptures, and throughout many of our lives. This invitation to follow him. And this is what God is doing. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. So this is a radical call from God to Abraham to simply leave everything behind. Leave his country, his home, his hometown, right? Everything that he knew. To leave his relatives, his extended family, the community. Family was, throughout history, but it's been like this, but family is vital for survival, especially in the ancient Near East. Okay, you don't just waltz away from your relatives. It's like your support system. There's security in that, in your relationship with your relatives, and from your father's household. Okay, so it's not just the extended family, the relatives, but it's your father's household. It's your inheritance. It's again, the longevity, the ongoing security that is before you. And God is saying, leave all of that behind. Okay? Go forth. Lech lecha. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. To where? To the land. Okay? So right away, the land is vital. The land is important in God's plan. Okay? The land is very important in God's plan. It's part of the covenant. It's part of the covenant. It's part of the plan that is going to unfold here. And then in verse 2, he begins to make these promises, these I will statements. And when God says I will, when God makes you a promise, what are you supposed to do?
Believe it.
Yeah, believe it. Okay, what's another word for that? Faith, right? You trust. We trust in God when he extends that invitation, when he says, I will do this. He says, I will make you a great nation. Now, up to this point, Abraham and Sarah was barren, okay? No children, no descendants. And yet God is continuing this radical calling and coupling it with a radical promise in Abraham's view. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So God is saying, I am going to do this. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And your name will be great. Okay? It means his name would be known. All right? And this is, even to this day, again, here in 2025 in Fargo, North Dakota, we're mentioning Abraham. Right? And at the end of verse 2, in turn, you shall be a blessing. So God extends this radical call to follow him, to leave everything behind. He makes these radical promises that from this barren couple, he would make a great nation, he would bless them, and he would make their name great, and then in turn, they would be a blessing to others. And the land is included here. The land is like, you know, home base for where these blessings will stem forth. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now this is heavy. This is heavy stuff. Blessings and curses. This is like serious business here. And God is promising Abraham that those who bless him and all that God just promised about him, okay, his great name, the land, the impact that Abraham and his descendants would have on the world, if someone blesses them, then they in turn would be blessed by God. But whoever curses you, in turn, they will be cursed. And then at the end, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is saying that God is going to do something so powerful and so great in and through Abraham and the great nation that he creates from Abraham in that land, that he is going to impact the entire globe. Okay? All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And ultimately, we see this come to pass. The greatest blessing for the entire world that has come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what? It's Messiah. It's the King. It's the Savior. Okay? All the families of the earth blessed as a result. Now turn with me over to Genesis 15. Okay? We're going to systematically go through some passages together here, right? We're going to jump around. Genesis 15. God continues to make this covenant, right? Genesis 15, one of the most interesting passages, I think. If you ever do a kids camp or in a youth group or kids church, try to reenact this one day, okay? You'll see why. Yeah, you got to cut the animals in half and then, yeah.
That's great.
Yeah, very vivid picture. That was kind of a joke. You guys will do it. I believe you. I believe you.
Next year, our children's ministry is doing Genesis for the Wednesday night CKC.
Okay.
So we've done some things. But
this is North Dakota, right? I mean, there's room for these things, I guess. See, if we tried this in Brooklyn, like, the neighbors would be calling. It would be tough. So, in Genesis 15, though, God continues to build this covenant relationship with Abraham. And he tells Abraham to prepare this covenant ritual. And that's what it was. Slicing these animals in two and then separating them and then creating a path in between. It was an ancient Near Eastern covenant custom. Okay? And what would normally happen when these two parties were making an agreement together, a covenant, okay? A covenant's like a contract. They would cut these animals, create the path, go through the stipulations of the covenant that define the relationship, the responsibilities of both parties, and then they would walk together through the animals, through the carcasses, okay? As if to say, if I fail to uphold my end of this agreement, then may I end up like these animals, okay? It's very, again, very vivid picture. So God has Abraham prepare this covenant tradition, right, this ritual. But then what God does is he puts Abraham to sleep, and then God is the one who goes in between the pieces. Also, there's some Sinai imagery here, but I promised Pastor Seth that we'd finish by 2:30, so we have to skip some stuff, yeah. Okay, so verse 17, though, right? This is why I wanted us to look at this. Because as God is making this covenant, and very important here, God taking all the burden of upholding the covenant onto himself, not on Abraham. It's on God. This is like some scholars call it an unconditional covenant that God makes with Abraham. There's no conditions involved. God puts it all on himself, and he says, I'm going to do this. Right? But what's really important, what I want us to see, beginning in verse 17, so I'll read there. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Okay? This is what I want us to see here. The land remains a key component in the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Okay? I have, to your descendants, I have given this land. And he gives the boundaries. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So all these different tribal people groups that lived within those boundaries. God is saying, this is the land. Okay? The promised land that he's giving to Israel. So the deed of the land, like ownership of the land, okay, is unconditionally promised, given from God to Abraham and his descendants forever. Okay? Now, we keep jumping forward. Go to Deuteronomy. End of Deuteronomy. Go to, chapters 27, 28, into 29. We have all the blessings and curses. But turn to chapter 30, all right? Because we learned something else here about the covenant relationship between God and Abraham's descendants and how it pertains to the land itself. So in 27 and 28, we have the blessings and the curses. And this, again, is all very... It's typical for how ancient Near Eastern covenants worked. Actually, the whole book of Deuteronomy is mapped and laid out according to what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Okay? Fancy words, right? It just means that you have a conquering nation, a conquering king, and then the nation that's being conquered. So you have the suzerain and the vassal. And when the conqueror comes in and takes over the land, there's an agreement. There's a treaty. And there's and the way Deuteronomy is laid out, it follows the template of one of these ancient treaties. The history of the relationship is laid out. The responsibilities are laid out for both parties. The relationship is further defined between the two, right? And then the way it ends is with blessings and curses. So Deuteronomy 27, 28 follows the same template as one of these ancient treaties. All the blessings and curses. And what is God saying? He's saying, listen, if you obey me, if you follow my word, then you will be blessed. Things will go well for you. The rain will fall. The crops will grow. Your baskets will be full. You'll have peace. You won't have threats coming against you. Your women will bear children. You'll be at peace in the land if you obey me. Okay? And then the curses. And he says, however, if you disobey, if you fail to uphold your end of this covenant agreement, if you forget my commandments, if you forget me, if you forget who brought you out of Egypt, then the rain won't fall. The crops won't grow. Your baskets will be empty. Your women will be barren. You won't live in peace. There will be threats, other nations who come in and try to destroy you. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, you can turn there if you want, one of these curses is really strong. It says, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Deuteronomy 28:63. And then verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And he goes on, right? He basically says in those nations, you won't find rest. You won't find peace. You won't find shalom. So ownership of the land, right, is unconditional. God promised it. He gave it to Abraham and his descendants forever. Ownership, possession of the land, whether Israel lived in the land is conditional. There's conditions involved, and the conditions are obedience. Right? Following God. And the biggest consequence that comes as a result of disobedience, according to God here, is that Israel would be ripped out of the land, torn from the land, and scattered among all the nations. So not only when they're torn from the land would they just be relocated from one nation to another nation. No, their people will be scattered all over the earth. Okay? Now, when we look in Israel's history, we see that this happened. Okay? This happened. Happens pretty bigly, right? Is that a word? yeah. It happens in a major way, right? in 586 BC, okay? What happens? Babylon comes in. Already the northern tribes have been torn from the land in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. 586 BC, Babylon comes in, destroys the temple, takes the people into captivity, and they are scattered. So you've got people in Babylon, you've got people in Egypt, you've got people in modern-day Asia Minor, okay, Turkey and into Europe, Jewish people just scattered all over the world. But then we come to chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, right? This is where Deuteronomy deviates from that ancient Near Eastern treaty template. This is different. You didn't find stuff like this in those other ancient Near Eastern treaties. What's different about Deuteronomy 30 is God begins again to promise and really prophesy about what is still to come. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. What things? Well, he tells us, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. So God is saying, look, this is before they've even set foot in the promised land. He's saying, You're going to mess up. You're going to mess up. You're going to screw this up. But when these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So now it's like he's saying, you're going to be scattered all over the earth. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So what is the promise here from God? The promise is that you will mess up, you will be scattered all over the world, but God is going to turn the hearts of the Jewish people, and God is going to begin to regather the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back into the promised land, the same land that we read about in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So it's a glorious future that God is promising here to Israel, even after she messed up. Now, what's really important for us to see, again, as followers of Jesus, is that there's two parts to this promise. First, there is the promise of the physical regathering of the Jewish people to the physical land of Israel. Okay? So it's a regathering of the people to the actual land. And then we keep reading, because not only is there a physical restoration of the people to the land, but in verse 6, God begins to describe even more. He describes a spiritual renewal, a spiritual restoration of the nation. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, a circumcised heart. Where else do we read that language? Jeremiah mentions it. Paul mentions it. It's New Testament language. In Romans, he talks about circumcised hearts. This is New Covenant terminology. Right? So what is God promising? In the Torah, in Deuteronomy 30, he's saying there will be a physical restoration of the people to the land. And not only that, but there's coming a moment where the hearts of the nation will be circumcised. They will be born again. They will be new creations. Okay, and this pattern here that we see in Deuteronomy 30 is the same pattern that the rest of the prophets follow as well. So all the minor prophets, the major prophets, they pick up on this exact same thing. So when we jump forward, okay, turn with me to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Because again, after Deuteronomy, right, comes Joshua, they enter into the promised land, and the story of Israel and the land begins. And it's rough. It's got some rough patches, okay? Like in Judges, just up and down, you know, it's King Saul, right? They wanted a king, and it's a tough history. And in the midst of that, whether it was Saul who was king, or David was king, or Solomon, or even beyond Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, God is watching what's happening with his people, and then he sends the prophets to them. The prophets are sent by God to wayward Israel, whether it's to the northern tribes or the southern tribes or just Jerusalem or certain individuals. These minor prophets, these major prophets are sent by God with this message, calling Israel back, calling Israel to leave behind the sin in which she is steeped, to turn back to God, to repent, right? And to return. And these warnings are issued by the prophets saying, listen, if you don't turn back, it's going to be rough. It's not going to be a good scene. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. It's not going to go well with you, right? And these warnings about the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming in and all this destruction and death and again being ripped from the land are issued. Okay, and the prophets, they say this. They prophesy. It's like an invitation to repent, to come back to God. But then at the end of almost all of the prophets, what's included in this message of pointing out Israel's sin and inviting Israel to repent and warning Israel about what's going to happen as a result of her sin, in the end, these prophets always land in the same place, where they basically say that after everything has come upon you, okay, God is going to physically regather you to the land, and Israel, you will be spiritually restored as a nation. And Ezekiel 36 and 37 is one of these key passages for us. So very similar language is used in Ezekiel here, like we just read in Deuteronomy 30. So I'll begin reading. Where to begin? Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is God speaking to Israel. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's an echo of what we just read in Deuteronomy 30. And then he goes on, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So, physical regathering to the land, and then this cleansing, this spiritual cleansing that comes. And verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. Right? Remember, circumcised hearts, new creation. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. And he goes on and describes this. So what do we see here? Promise from God, again, through the prophet Ezekiel, to wayward Israel, to Israel in the midst of captivity. God is saying and promising, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to restore you physically to the land, and then I'm going to spiritually restore you as well. Now, Ezekiel 37, we'll look through this vision here. Because now Ezekiel gets this vision that very powerfully and strongly illustrates what he just described there in Ezekiel 36. It's the Valley of the Dry Bones. Okay? How are we doing on time? Okay?
We'll save that for Q&A.
Okay. All right. So, chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So in this vision, God takes Ezekiel and places him in the center of this massive valley that is covered in human bones. All right? Now, this is a picture of death, right? This is not only a picture of death, it is massive death. It's like genocidal death. It's like after a battle, an entire valley just covered in bones. And not only, let me keep reading. Verse 2. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So this is a very bleak picture, okay? This is an entire people that have been wiped out, have been killed and murdered. And not only have they been just wiped out and killed, but they've been shamed in their death. How do we know they've been shamed in their death? They're not buried. They haven't been given a proper burial. And in the ancient world, if you want to respect and honor the one who died and their family and their tribe and their God, you give them a proper burial. But here, again, it's an entire people, an entire nation, ultimately, that has been wiped out, disrespected, shamed in their death. They are shamed, their family is shamed, their tribe, their nation, and their God is shamed in this. And then verse 3, he said to me, so God speaks to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Now, what is our answer? Like, humanly speaking, what is our answer to that? No. How can they live? But Ezekiel answers in a very Jewish way. He doesn't give a straight answer. He puts it back on God. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. You know the answer to this, God. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So God's answer, God's response to Ezekiel putting it back on him is that yes, these bones can live. And the only way that these bones can live is through the power of God. And the role of the prophet, God gets the prophet involved. God gets his servants involved in this. Because what are the servants, what's the servant tasked with doing? Preaching to those who are dead. Specifically, preaching to the nation of Israel. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. So he follows God. And as I prophesied, you know, I just can't help but think about what evangelism is like. How many of you have shared the gospel with someone, and as you're doing it, you know the Lord is speaking through you, first of all, but also it just seems impossible. Like this person is just a closed door, hard heart. It's impossible, Lord. But what are we tasked with doing? We're not the ones who soften the heart. We're not the ones who cause life or breath to enter into that person. It's God. What do? We share. We share. We speak to those who are dead. And in Jewish ministry in particular, the Jewish people are very resistant to the gospel. It's not easy. It's not easy. Whether you're a very religious Jewish person or a very secular Jewish person, what unites them, what they all agree upon, is that Jesus is not for me. This is the reality. Okay? So, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied. So in the midst of the servant of God proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the good news of life from the dead to this nation that has perished, God begins to move. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. And the end of verse 8 here, very important for us. But there was no breath in them. So it's intentional that Ezekiel emphasized that. Because what did he see as he began to follow God? As he began to speak God's word to Israel, okay, who is shamed in her death as a nation, and in this seemingly impossible situation, what does he see? The first thing he sees is a physical restoration. The bones rattle, they come back together, sinews on them, flesh are on them. Physically, they're there, okay? Physically, they've come back together, but there was no breath in them. Now, breath, the Hebrew word for breath, ruach. Ruach. The Holy Spirit, ruach HaKodesh, okay? Ruach, it means spirit, okay? Spirit and breath, same word. So Ezekiel's saying what is missing is the Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit, the breath of God. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. It's like the servant of God is tasked now with praying for Israel's salvation. Praying to God, speaking to the breath, to the Spirit, calling on God to send His Spirit upon this nation, which physically is there, but what's missing is that new life. Verse 10, so I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So in one fell swoop, the Spirit of God sweeps into the nation of Israel, and they are reborn as a nation. Okay? Again, this is an echo of what we read in Deuteronomy 30. The physical regathering of the people to the land, okay, that's the bones coming back together and flesh and sinews and all of that. And then the circumcision of the heart of the nation. God breathing his spirit, bringing them to life. Beginning in verse 11, we get the explanation. Just so there's no wondering, okay, or no uncertainty about what is being described here, what Ezekiel is seeing in this valley of dry bones. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, whole house of Israel, another way of saying the nation of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Now, when we look in history, okay, in biblical history and just in modern history, we see that the Jewish people were expelled from the land in 586 BC. After those 70 years in captivity, God opened the door, allowing Israel to return to the land, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. But only a fraction came back. Most Jewish people stayed in Babylon. Only a small portion went back to Israel, rebuilt the second temple. And all the way leading up to the time of Jesus, still the biggest population of Jewish people in the world was not in Israel, not in the land. So after during that second temple period, these promises had not been fulfilled yet. And then in 70 AD, the second temple is destroyed. And again, Rome comes in. They level Jerusalem. They wanted to just, they renamed it, okay? They renamed it after the one of Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. That's how it wound up with the name Palestine, okay? It was an insult. It was intentional by the Romans against the Jewish people. So, again, in 70, the Jewish people scattered. Some stayed in Israel. In 135 AD, another revolt, and they were Rome came down very hard with the hammer that time. And again, the Jewish people scattered. And for almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people scattered all over the earth. There were still some who remained in Israel. There's always been a contingent of Jewish people living in that land, but it's nowhere near the majority, nowhere near the whole house or all Israel, okay, the whole nation. They've been scattered. And then in 1948, from the ashes of the Holocaust, okay, the Holocaust, which was just an atrocity where one-third of the Jewish population on the planet was systematically murdered by an evil, satanic Nazi regime. And when I read Ezekiel 37 here, in verse 11, where you hear Israel's words, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. It's like, those are words that could have been uttered by the Jewish community in the 1940s, coming out of the Holocaust, coming out of World War II. But then all of a sudden, from the ashes of the Holocaust, it's like this little shoot began to spring forth. And miraculously, Israel, the Jewish people, were given the land. The same people, the same descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once again returning to the same land that God promised way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And the Hebrew language was revived. Hebrew wasn't spoken as a common language for nearly 2,000 years. It was only used in the synagogue for worship or prayer or reading from the scroll. But now you go to Israel today and, I mean, you can have, it's the main language, it's the primary language spoken. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So it's the physical regathering of the people to the actual land, and then this outpouring of God's Spirit, God's life-giving Spirit on the entire nation. Now, where are we now? The New Testament has quite a bit to say about these things. Jesus had things to say about this. This is part of the expectation of the Jewish people in the New Testament. Part of the expectation of God's promises that are still yet to come are contained in everything we just read. There was an expectation that God would regather his people to the land. There was an expectation that God would pour out his Spirit onto the house of Israel. That's why in Acts 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, the big question that the disciples had was, is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What does that mean? It's everything we just read. The physical return of the people to the land and then the spiritual rebirth of the nation. Jesus, speaking to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." Okay? This is Jesus the Messiah speaking to Jerusalem. Speaking to Jerusalem, saying to Jerusalem, you're not going to see me again until. What does that until mean? It means you will see me again. Okay? Some stuff has to happen first. But you will see me again. And when will Jerusalem see Jesus again? It's when she receives him by faith. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel, the nation, when Jerusalem looks upon him whom they've pierced and mourns for him as one mourns for an only son, then the wellspring of living water and life will open up in Jerusalem, giving new life, breathing that breath, that spirit into Israel. Paul picks up on this as well in Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. Now, I wish we had time to really go through all Romans 9, 10, and 11 together.
I'll teach that sometime.
Okay, good. Did you just teach it recently? Okay, all right.
I spent the whole year in Romans.
Oh, so you did?
We have, yeah.
You have, okay.
This group knows, so you can...
Excellent. So, Romans 11, verse 25, again, Paul understood this. Everything we just described, the physical regathering of the people to the land and this future spiritual revival, renewal, new life that will come for the nation of Israel, this is part of God's plan. This is part of the expectation. We see it in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and forward, where Peter talks about these times of refreshing that will come to Israel, just as the prophets described. But here in Romans 11, Paul speaking, he says, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." So this partial hardening has happened to Israel. How? Why? Because the nation rejected the king when he came the first time. But, and this is a big part of everything Paul describes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God is not done with Israel. Even though the nation rejected the king when he came the first time, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. These promises about the return to the land and the great revival of the nation are still valid. They are still in God's hands. And he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, okay, there's that word again, until. There's an expiration date on the hardening of Israel. It's going to come to an end. When will it come to an end? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when this great harvest period among the nations comes to a close and that last Gentile comes to faith, then God will once again turn his attention and deal with Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so, or as a result, all Israel will be saved. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that every Jewish person who ever lived is automatically saved. It means that all Israel, the nation, the whole house of Israel, like Ezekiel described, will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when we think about Israel, when we think about what God is doing, I would argue that right now we are seeing, over the past 75 years, we have been seeing that first half of Ezekiel's vision come to pass. For the first time, okay, just you think about it percentage-wise. Right now, it's probably about 7 million Jewish people who live in Israel. Okay, about half, almost half of the worldwide Jewish community lives in Israel. Percentage-wise, that is the highest percentage of Jewish people living in the land in 2,500 years, going all the way back to 586 BC. You could probably even extend it back to 722. Okay, it's been a long time. And we have the privilege in our day and age to see this come about, to see this happen. And you know, when you look at church history for so many years, one of the driving forces of what's called supersessionism, where some will argue that the church is the new Israel, that all those promises that God made to Israel are null and void, they all belong to the church now. One of the biggest reasons that Christians over the past 2,000 years have argued for that is because it seemed impossible for the Jewish people to be in the land again. It seemed impossible for God to regather Israel to the land. It seemed impossible for the Jewish people to accept Jesus. But with God, all things are possible, right? And these are not suggestions from God. These are promises from God. And again, I would argue that what we're seeing right now is that first part of the promise come to pass. God physically regathering his people to the actual land. And what is still yet to come, that great spiritual renewal. And I believe it's going to coincide with the second coming. So until that moment comes, what do? Just like Ezekiel, okay? We pray for Israel's salvation. Just like Paul, right? Romans 10. My prayer for Israel is for what? For their salvation. Okay? And what else do? We proclaim. We speak to the bones. And we watch as God moves. So let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness and your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you, Lord, for how you love us and how you care for us. And we pray and ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, God, help us to be faithful with all that you've given us. Help us to be good stewards, Lord, of the time that we have, Lord, and the gifts of your Spirit that we have. And we pray and ask, Lord, that you would save Israel. Lord, that you would turn the hearts of your people back to you through the Messiah, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we can participate in this ministry. And we ask it all in the name that is above all names, Yeshua Mashiachenu, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.